Go. We're getting here on kind of the tail end of the book of Isaiah. We've been in Isaiah for about a year, and Isaiah has 66 chapters, and we are on chapter 65. And we will be in Isaiah 65 this week, and then some in Isaiah 66 next week, and then we will move on to another book. And on Wednesday nights, we just finished the book of Romans. And Brian, he's upstairs counting the offering right now, but he brings a notebook and takes notes during the teaching. And after service, he came up and he told me, he says, "Brother Wiggins," he said, "I've got here the very first night that we started Romans. In Romans 1, the very first night was November the 3rd, 2021. So we spent 1 year and 5 months in the book of Romans. And you're going to say, "Well, Brother Wiggins, why did it take you so long to get through that? Man, if you would have known what you were doing, it wouldn't have taken you so long." I'm sorry. I did the best I could. And it took me a year and a half. Or a year and 5 months. But it was very rewarding going through that. And I will say this, that nobody learns more than, how do I say this? When you're studying, and Brother Carl, you can relate to this, and Brother Johnson, you've done some preaching here, you can relate to this as well, is that you're studying and preparing to teach, and then when you're studying and preparing to teach, you end up learning stuff you didn't even know. And so you'll step up and get ready to teach or to preach, and then after you get done teaching, you just say, "Well, actually, nobody learned as much as I did, because I just learned." It's almost a selfish thing, is that I kind of did that going through the book of Romans and the book of Isaiah. I have learned so much in just studying and preparing and getting ready. But we're going to go to Isaiah 65 here in just a moment, but I want to kind of give you a little bit of an idea of what it's about. I usually don't like giving it away. You know, it's kind of like, have you ever like been reading a book and then you flip to the back to see how it's going to end? And, you know, it kind of ruins the book, you know. If it's a murder mystery and you flip to the back and find out, "Oh, now I know who the murderer is." And I usually try not to give this away. I'm going to just say that what we're going to read today is you're going to see two groups of people. You're going to see Israel as a nation, as a whole. And then within the nation, you're going to see the righteous remnant. And much of Israel, and that's what we're going to read today, much of Israel has gone away from God. And they're living, and God has turned them over into captivity. And they're living down in Babylon. They're no longer in their homeland. And they're complaining, "Why are we down here? Why is this happening?" And they're complaining, but they're not really repenting. And then you have a righteous remnant that truly is trusting in God. And so some of the verses we're going to read is going to be very dark. And you're going to say, "Wow, man, God really is, you know, slamming the hammer down." But I want you to see that there's two groups of people being assigned here. So if you would go into, if you would turn your Bibles to Isaiah 65, and if you'd go ahead and stand, what we're going to do is I'm going to read the first 11 verses, and then I don't want to have to walk too far. Sister Kristen, I'm going to read through verse 11, and then if you could read through verse 16. And what I'm going to do is, I'm not going to preach verses 11 through 16 today. I want to read it. I want her to read it, and Kristen, as you read through it, I'm going to stop you every now and then and give a small comment, okay? So, if you'll remember last week, last couple of times that I preached, we were in Isaiah 64, and does anybody remember I called it the prayer of the captives? that they were down in Babylon, they were captives in Babylon, and they were praying, saying, God, why have you forgotten us? Why are you not hearing our prayers? Why are you, you know, are you totally given up on us? And then I told you that God answers their prayer. And this is God's response. This is God's response, or God's answer to the captive's prayer. So starting at verse number 1, hear the word of the Lord today. He says, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. In other words, a nation other than Israel. The Gentiles, okay, the Gentile nations. Verse 2, I spread out my hands all day to a rebellious people. Now he's talking about Israel. I spread out my hands all day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. A people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens. They would build gardens and make idols in them and then go in there and sacrifice to those idols. Making offerings on bricks. We'll talk about that. Who sit in tombs. I say, what in the world is that? Very easy to understand. And spend the night in secret places. And you're going to say, what in the world is that? Very easy to understand. Who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels. Who say, keep to yourself. Do not come near me, for I'm too holy for you. And does anybody know the King James rendering of that? For I am holier than thou. And you've heard that old saying, well, this is where it comes. For these are as smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their lap both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord, because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills. That's talking about idol worship. I will measure into their lap payment for their former deeds. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found, and I notice that's been very dark and very judgmental, and I want you to see mercy and grace here in verse 8. And verse 8, it says, thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, do not destroy it, for there is blessing in it. So I will do for my servants' sake and not destroy them all. We're going to talk quite a bit about that verse. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah. Possessors of my mountains, my chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon, we're going to talk about that, shall become a pasture for flocks and the valley of Achor. And wow, is that going to be interesting. The valley of Achor, a place for herds to lie down for my people, not for everybody, not for all, but just for those that have sought me, that righteous remnant. Now, Sister Kristen, we'll start reading at verse 11. And Sister Wiggins says that I butt in a lot. And so I'm going to be prepared. Be prepared. I'm going to be butting in. Okay, go ahead.
But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for...
Okay, he says, but for you who forget the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, that would be Mount Zion. That would be Jerusalem, where the temple was, and all of the true worship to God. And he says, those of you who are forgetting that, and instead of worshiping me the way I'm supposed to be worshiped, what are they doing?
Who set a table for fortune and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny.
Bill, go back to verse 11 real quick, if you will. The table of fortune, that word in the Hebrew is Gad, and that was a pagan god of good luck. Have you ever saw somebody that had a superstition and they did something for good luck? This was Gad, the god of good luck, and cups mixed it with wine for destiny, or I believe the way they pronounced this pagan god was Detaini, which was a god or goddess of fate. So in other words, they're trying to do, you know, step on a crack, break your mother's back, or, you know, whatever, you know, don't walk under a ladder, don't, you know, black cat ran in front of you, if you broke a mirror, bad luck for 7 years, all that stuff. Anyway, go to verse 12, Sister Kristen.
I will destine you for the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer.
Notice, in the previous chapter, when we were going through it, the prayer of the captives, they're saying, God, we're praying for you. We're seeking him. We're not hearing anything back from you, God. And now look at what God's saying. He goes, when I spoke, you didn't listen. And read on.
But you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry.
Can you see the two groups here? He's talking to Israel as a nation. But within the nation of Israel, there's two groups. There's ones that are unregenerate. They're still in their sins. And then there's that righteous remnant, the ones that have always held fast to the truth. And you're going to, Sister Kristen, we're going to read this and you're going to see the two groups. So it says here, therefore, thus says the Lord, my servants shall eat, but you're going to be hungry. And then read on.
Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty.
You see the two groups.
Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame.
You see the two groups again.
Behold, my servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart and shall wail for breaking of spirit. For you shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death, but his servants he will call by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth, and he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and hidden from my eyes.
And everybody said amen to the reading of the word of the Lord. And we are going to talk today about God's answer to the captive's prayer. Let's pray, God. Let's pray. God, in Jesus' name, Lord, we are so thankful for you. Lord, we know that this is your word and that it's alive and that it's powerful, and that it's sharper than a two-edged sword. And Lord, we pray that your word would accomplish its purpose in us today, Lord. Let your word not just go into our ears and our understanding, but also into our heart, God, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. You can be seated today, and I'm sorry that you stood for a long time, but I'll be standing for a lot longer than you. So, you got to understand there was two groups. There was one nation. It was Israel, but within Israel, the righteous remnant. And that's why part of this chapter sounds so judgmental. And judgment is falling. And if you read the previous chapter, like we were on for the previous 2 weeks, where you got these captives praying and they're saying, God, we're praying and you're not hearing us. And God, are you going to always forsake us? Are you going to, and God, our temples, if you look at the last part of Isaiah 64, it says, God, the temple where our fathers worshiped you has been burned with fire. And Jerusalem is just a mess because Nebuchadnezzar had came in and, Lord, are you going to just forget us? And then when you see this sharp, sharp answer from God, it's almost like, wow, God has no mercy. Here they're saying, God, are you gonna help us? And God's answer is, listen, I was ready to be called by a people that weren't even my people. They were a nation not even called by my name. That's verse 1, if you can put that on the screen, Bill. And let me put it to you this way. And this is going to sound kind of Well, this isn't a very spiritual analogy. But there are some people that repent because they're truly sorrowful for their sins. And then there are other people that cry out in repentance just because they miss the blessings and they want the stuff. Sister Wiggins, you remember that line, I don't miss the money, I just miss the stuff. And y'all don't even know what I'm talking about, but that's okay. Anyway, I can remember listening to an interview of, they said he was the most prolific jewel thief in history. And he stole millions of dollars of jewels and finally got caught, but he got caught just on a little fluke thing. And I think I've mentioned this before, that he went and the police caught him on a little bitty tiny crime that wasn't even going to give him much, hardly any jail time at all. And they said, do you have anything else you want to confess? And if you'll confess it, we'll just give you immunity. And he said, could I have that in writing, please? And they said, yes. And they gave it to him in writing. And he started, he'd even, if you remember Phyllis Diller, that comedian, he stole over $400,000 of jewelry from her hotel room, okay? And he just starts coughing up all these crimes that he committed where he had stole, I mean, it added up into the millions and millions of dollars of jewels and had never gotten caught. And now they couldn't prosecute him for it because they gave him immunity. What's that? In writing. They gave it to him. Yeah. Smart guy. Well, I listened to an interview of this guy, and the reporter asked him, said, well, now you don't steal anymore. And he goes, no, I'll never steal again. And she said, why? And he said, well, I promised my wife I wouldn't, because she gets worried about me. And he said, well, but you, truly you've got to be sorry for all the crimes that you've committed. Truly, are you truly sorry for stealing those things? Are you truly sorry? The reporter asked him. And he looked her right in the eye and he said, with a smile, he says, I'm sorry I got caught. It was the only thing he was sorry for. He wasn't sorry that he did it. He was just sorry that he got caught. See, there's a difference between true repentance and just repentance of God, I'm sorry I got caught. Okay. I'm sorry the judgment has fallen. And God, is there anything I can say to get me out of this jam that I'm in? I'm down here in Babylon. When really in their heart, they hadn't repented. They hadn't truly turned to God. And it was just, Lord, help me out of this situation that we're in down here in Babylon. And so that's why God comes on like a ton of bricks here. And because it wasn't true repentance at all. And he says, he comes here and he said, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am to a nation that was not even called by my name. In other words, Israel, I was going to turn away from you and turn to the Gentiles. And you can see this very clearly when Jesus was dealing with the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, because in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus said this. He says, therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing fruits. In other words, God was saying, listen, you have not done what you were supposed to do. And now the kingdom is going to be taken from you and it's going to be given to the nations, to the Gentiles. And it says, and the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived he was speaking about them. So they knew that Jesus was saying, you guys have been in the driver's seat of this thing for a long time. And all you're doing is using it. Remember how he went into the temple? And what was the temple? It was a money-making machine. And it was nothing more to line the pockets of the priests And it was a corrupt religious system. And Jesus cleansed the temple and said, you know, you've made my Father's house a den of thieves. And Jesus finally tells them in Matthew 21, you know what? The kingdom is going to be taken away from you. And it's going to be given to somebody that's going to appreciate it. Somebody that's going to provide some fruit. Amen. In verse 2, he said, I spread out my hands all day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. And they're up there, they're saying, God, you're not answering our prayers. You're not answering our prayers. God's saying, what? No, I'm the one that called and you didn't answer me. That's what God is saying here in verse 2. You know, he was responding to them in 6, if you look at verse 12 of Isaiah, the previous chapter, they say, will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent? In other words, we're praying and you're not answering. You're not hearing us. And here's God's answer to that. He said, you're saying that I'm not answering? Listen, verse 2, I spread out my hands all day long. I've been reaching out for you for a long time. Don't you tell me that I don't hear you. The problem is, Israel, you weren't listening to me. And you know what? I don't want to just be religious. I don't want to. There are some people that are content to come and sit in a church and go through the motions of religiosity. But really, the Bible, the Spirit of God, really doesn't have any impact on their thinking or on their way of life. And I don't want to be like that. I want to be somebody that I want to be seeking God. And when he's reaching out to me, I want to respond. I want to be like Samuel, that young boy. You remember in the book of 1 Samuel, when God called him, he said, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. I want to be like that. Verse 3, God says, you're a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks. Now, is there anybody that's going to say, well, what in the world's wrong with bricks? I mean, what's the big abomination about bricks? I kind of like bricks my own self. Here's what I think is the problem with it. If you look in Exodus 20 and 25, it says, if you make an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones. If you wield your tool on it, you're going to profane it. God did not want them building altars and using engraving tools and shaping them because he knew that it would turn into an idol. So he did not want that. He goes, if you build me an altar, you just get rocks and you pile them up and you build it like that, but you don't change the shape of that. And having known that, he says, you're not listening to me. You're using bricks when you should be using uncut stones. And if you look in Joshua, in the book of Joshua in chapter 8, verse 30, it says, at that time Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal. And just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law, an altar of uncut stones. So when Joshua built that, he used uncut stones. Verse 4, he says this. He says, you sit in tombs. Now, does anybody have any idea what sitting in tombs? What's that? So, sister, you're correct. You're correct. So what's wrong in going to the cemetery? It's kind of fun to go at night. I've done it a time or two, kind of spooky. So why would God be mad at them for going to tombs? Talking to the dead. In the Old Testament, and I think I've got a scripture maybe about it, Bill, God forbade them in the law, says, you shall not try to communicate with the dead. And so rather than going to the Lord and seeking his face and calling on him, they were going to the tombs. And this necromancy here, necromancer, have you pronounced this, that is the practice of trying to talk to the dead. So yes, Sister Carol Lee, They were sitting, rather than going to the Lord, they were trying to communicate with the dead. And then it says, Bill, if you can go back to that verse, the next part of that verse is even more confusing. It says, and you spend the night in secret places. Now, what's wrong with going and spending the night in a secret place? You know what me and Sister Wiggins did? Friday afternoon, she found a really good deal on a hotel room. Very exclusive. It was Best Western. She found a good deal on a hotel room in Sisters. And man, we drove to Sisters and spent Friday night and all day Saturday and had a grand time. So, and we didn't tell nobody we were going either. So I guess, Sister Wiggins, we went to a secret place. I didn't, but it didn't. How could it be wrong when it seems so right? You say, what's wrong with spending the night in secret places? Or as the King James Version says, monuments. Just so you'd like to know, this is the Hebrew rendering, the Greek rendering, which was, we've talked about the Septuagint. The Septuagint was when they translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek. And at the time of Jesus, if you'll see most of the quotations in the New Testament, whenever Jesus would quote the Old Testament, there's like 680 Old Testament quotations in the New Testament. And Jesus and Paul make up the bulk of those quotations. And believe it or not, about three-fourths of the time, Jesus and Paul quoted from the Greek version, the Septuagint. And so you say, well, what does that do? That authenticates it. If Jesus quoted from it, if Paul quoted from it, then it authenticates it, doesn't it? Okay, so are you with me? Can I read this passage out of the Septuagint? Where it says they spend the night in secret places. Here's what it says. They spend the night, it says, in the caves they lie. As in words, lay down. In the caves they lie for the sake of dreams. In other words, I don't know if you follow me or not. Sister Kristen, they had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They had the sacred writings. They had God's holy word. But was it enough? It wasn't enough. He says, my word's not enough for you. You're lying up in some cave trying to get some dream, trying to get some vision, when really what you need to do is go to my word and let my word be the lamp for your feet and the light for your path. Amen. And he says, you're laying up in a cave trying to get some visionary, spiritualized, paranormal experience. But if you really want direction, if you would just study my word and get in my word, it's right there for you. Brother Carl, I remember a lady, I think her name was Lacey something or another, and I'm not throwing ladies under the bus. I've read good books written by ladies, but she wrote a book, I can't remember if it was called God Calling or what, but what she would do is she would pray and get in this spiritual mind and then get a blank pad of paper, and she said that the Spirit would just come on her and that she would begin to write. And it was God calling. And she would just sit there. And in the introduction of her book, she said this. She said, I read about Jesus in the Bible, but I hungered for more. In other words, the scripture was not enough. She wanted something else beyond. Let me tell you something. The Bible's enough, folks. I believe in the sufficiency of the scripture. It's got what we need. And he says, you're up there, you're lying, you're in the tombs trying to talk to the dead, and you're lying in caves trying to get some dream or vision. And then in verse 5, he says this. He says, you guys are arrogant. He says, you guys are religiously arrogant. He says, you say, stand to thyself. Come not near me, for I am holier. I'm too holy for you. Or as the King James says, I am holier than thou. The weird thing about this passage, haven't you heard that? Haven't you heard that? Oh, he's a holier than thou. He's a holier than thou. I mean, how many's heard of that? Everybody, yeah. Oh, yeah, he's holier than thou. He's holier than thou. And I, Brother Carl, I always thought what this passage meant was, is that, okay, you know, Brian is sitting there saying, well, Kristen, you better not get too close to me. And Sister Carolee and Robert, don't get too close to me because I'm holier than thou. I'm holy. That Brian would be sitting there just saying, man, there's nobody in this place as holy as me. Okay, well, we're going to change the message now. Start preaching on pride. But if you read the context of this, and Carl, this is what kind of interested me. If you look at the context, they're not talking to other people. They're talking to God himself. Look at verse 1, verse 2. And he says, I'm calling and you're not answering. I'm trying to get you and you're not responding. And then down here, he's saying, they are saying this not to each other. They're saying this to God. They're saying, God, we're holier than you. We've already risen up to a higher plane of spirituality than what you are able to provide. We're able to do. God, we don't need to be near you. You don't need to come near us because we're holier than you. Man, I'm going to tell you something. That's pretty arrogant, folks. That's pretty arrogant. I could talk about smoking my nostrils, but I want to move on. I would love to talk about smoking your nostrils, but let me just go on to verse 8. Here's where grace and mercy comes in. I mean, up to now, it's been pretty condemnatory, hasn't it? It's been pretty dark. It's been pretty black. It's been pretty ugly. Here they're praying, and God is saying, you might be praying, but you haven't repented. And it's just doom, destruction, slaughter, the whole nine yards. But then in verse 8, he says this. He says, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, don't destroy it, for there is a blessing in it, so I will do for my servant's sake and not destroy them all. And if you'll remember in Isaiah chapter 5, when we covered it, God had likened the nation of Israel to a vineyard that had been planted and that provided wild grapes, okay? And in fact, that's the passage right there. I won't even bother to read it, but God had likened the nation of Israel to a vineyard that had been planted and cared for, should have provided good grapes, but it provided bad grapes. And God was saying, I'm going to have to go in and I'm just going to have to destroy the whole vineyard. But then, Bill, if you can go back to that other passage, get this mental image in your mind in verse 8 of Isaiah 65. Imagine he's going through the vineyard, going to destroy the vineyard, but then he sees one vine here, and it's got a beautiful cluster of grapes. Now, let me ask you, if it was your vineyard, and you were going to destroy, and the vineyard was no good, but there was a good vine here, maybe a good, you know, here's a good vine, okay, here's another good vine, and maybe Sister Josie's a good vine back there, but the rest of you guys are just a mess. If you were the owner of that vineyard, you would say, well, I know you're a good vine, Robert, but sorry, there's just so much bad, I'm just going to have to plow the whole thing under. Right? But that's not what God's doing. God says, get this mental image of the whole vineyard's bad, but here's a good vine that's got a good cluster of grapes. Here's another one, and then there's another one back there. And God says, you know what? I'm going to keep my hand on this remnant of people. The rest of people are going to have judgment. Judgment's going to fall on them. But in the midst of the judgment on the others, there's a righteous remnant that God says, you know what? I see you. I know you're there. And while judgment might fall to the rest of the nation, my judgment is not going to fall upon you. And that's why he says in the end of this verse, he goes, I will not destroy them all. And if you'll remember in the parable of the wheats and the tares, you all, everybody remembers that from Sunday school. Remember, they went out and they planted a field, and then somebody went at night and planted tares or weeds in among the wheat, and then they grew up, and the servants came and told the property owner, said, "Hey, somebody planted weeds in your wheat and in your grain." And he said, "Well, the enemy has done this." And they said in verse 28 here, Matthew 13, 28, he said, "An enemy has done this." So the servant said to him, "Do you want us to gather them up?" And the property owner says, "No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let them grow together until the harvest." So in other words, the beauty of that is that, Robert, while you might be one of the good wheat, others around you are going to get mercy until the harvest, because if he uproots them, it might uproot you. You see the mercy of God, that his hand is on this person, and that also becomes a blessing to those. And I've seen that. I've seen wives that were good, godly women, and their husbands weren't worth shooting. But God would have mercy on that husband for the sake of his praying wife. You see what I'm saying? And then he says this, and I'm not going to be much longer here. Verse 9 and verse 10 of Isaiah 65. He says, "I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servants." This is that faithful remnant. Says, "My servants shall dwell there." And verse 10, look at this. "Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for the herds to lie down, for my people who have sought." Now you say, I don't know where Sharon is, and I don't know where Achor is. Well, I was an accounting major, geography major, okay? I was an accounting major, not a geography major in college. But if you look on a map, here's Jerusalem. And over on the west, over here, is Sharon by the coast, off to the northwest of Jerusalem. To the northeast of Jerusalem is the Valley of Achor. And so what God was saying is, to my faithful remnant, I'm going to restore the whole thing from west, from Sharon. It becomes quite obvious when you look at a map and you say, oh, here's Jerusalem from the west, all the way from the western boundary of Israel, all the way to the eastern boundary. And then here's the cool thing. Does anybody remember anything from Sunday school about the Valley of Achor? Does that ring a bell with anybody? Ruth, do you know the Valley of Achor? What's that? Who was Achan? You're doing good. Yes, you're right. Okay, that too. If you remember, Achan, Ruth, was the one that, when they got into Jericho, was it? And they were supposed to destroy everything, but what did Achan do? Took a wedge of gold, and he took a Babylonish garment. And then when Israel went out to fight the next time, they lost in battle. And God spoke to Joshua and said, there's sin in the camp. Somebody took, you know, what they shouldn't have. And does anybody remember what happened to Achan? What's that? Can I just make light of it? Can I say something really controversial in a very lighthearted way? They rocked him to sleep. Okay? And in fact, if you will go in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 7, and this is my final verse, folks. I'm bringing this in. In fact, you can all stand. Joshua chapter 7 and verse 25. This is Joshua talking to Achan. And Ruth, this is right. This is what you were talking about. Achan took the bad thing, and Joshua said, "What you did, why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And we're talking about the Valley of Achor, and just so you know, Achor in Hebrew, does anybody want to take a guess what it means? Trouble. It means trouble. It says, "The Lord brings trouble on you today, and all Israel stoned him with stones." They rocked him to sleep. "They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones, and they raised over him." So imagine Achan. "They raised over him a great heap of stones that" what? What is this, the rest? "That remains until this day," which I don't mean today as in 2023, but at the time that this was written, that pile of stones was still there. So if a pile of stone, and let me read the rest. "Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of the place is called the Valley of Achor, Valley of Trouble." And here's the cool thing about it, at least it's cool to me. If there was a pile of stones and it stayed there for a few hundred years, and it would always remind you of what happened there, what would you call that pile of stones? What's that? A what? Ruins? Monument? What, Mr. Holier Than Thou said it. Memorial. It would become a memorial. So in other words, for hundreds of years, when they would pass through the Valley of Achor, all they would remember was the wrath and the judgment of God that fell on sin and disobedience. But if you'll go, Brother Bill, back to that verse, that last verse in Isaiah, or that verse in Isaiah that we were on, verse number 10 says, "Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks, and the Valley of Achor," instead of Achor being a place of judgment, a place of trouble, Achor would be a safe place for you to be able to take your herds and let them lie down. So I'm just going to say that in God's response to the captive's prayer, we've seen stinging rebuke to the unbelievers and a promise of judgment. But to the faithful remnant, to those that seek his face and call upon his name, he says, "I'm going to take a valley that's been known as the Valley of Trouble, that's had a monument for everybody to remember my wrath and my judgment. But for you who fear me, for you who call upon my name, that valley is going to become a safe place. A place that you can go and that you can take your herds and they can lay down in safety." So, yes, God's response to the captive's prayer did have judgment in it. But to the true people of God, to people that weren't just being religious, to people who really believed it and really wanted to live it, to people who didn't want to just put on a facade, to people that said, "I want to be a Christian," he said, "Yeah, it's going to be a safe place for you." Let's lift our hands and worship the Lord. God, I thank you, Jesus. Lord, I praise you, God. Oh, God, I bless your name. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Let's all gather around the front and pray today. Thank you, Jesus. Let's worship the Lord today. God, we're so thankful to you. Lord, we bless your name. Oh, God, we're so thankful for your mercy. We're thankful for your grace. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus.